Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 16. Today we'll study the entire chapter, verses 1 to 21. Jeremiah chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. The word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner or comfort him for the dead, nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods, and have served and worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore I will hurl you out of this land, into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterwards I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things, in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know, this once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Father in heaven, we pray your blessing of your spirit as we consider this chapter and its message, and help us to see what you're doing in the life and through the life of Jeremiah, and you want to do in the midst of our trials as well. Help us to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We pray in his name, amen. In 1958, the playwright Samuel Beckett wrote Crop's Last Tape. Crop's Last Tape. It's a one-man stage show that is considered one of the finest of its type, and the play consists of this man named Crop, who pulls out a tape player on his 69th birthday, and he listens to recordings that he himself had made at earlier periods of his life. And as each tape is played, he comments on the disappointments, the struggles, the insights of his life. It's considered one of the best roles in the English language, but Crop's Last Tape requires an actor who can pull it off, who can carry the audience alone through the whole show and take them with him on his journey. Well, of all the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah, I think, is most like a one-man stage show. Most other prophetic books tell us nothing about how their final form came about, how they were put together and arranged. But Jeremiah, we are told. And we know who it is who compiled, who ordered this, who put these chapters together. It was Jeremiah himself at the command of God. We read that in chapters 36 and 45. And moreover, nearly the entire book involves episodes concerning Jeremiah himself. In fact, as we've already seen, there's whole chapters of dialogue between the prophet and the Lord. I think we can almost imagine Jeremiah sitting on a stage alone, putting a tape into the recorder from an event years earlier, and then musing on its message and how he experienced it. And he records frightening scenes of judgment, along with stunning visions of divine grace. Both of these features are found in Jeremiah 16. It is a classic chapter in his one-man prophetic drama. And as a spotlight shines down on the author, the player, what we're meant to notice is his faith, that he holds on to the Lord. In fact, he grows into deeper insight of God and his power and his grace. Well, Jeremiah prays at the end of a chapter that is filled with anguishing pressure that once again has been placed upon him. He prays, "Oh, Lord, my strength and my stronghold." And the Lord responds in the final verse with his purpose, "I will make them know my power and my might. They shall know that my name is the Lord." Reminded of how Jesus said in the high priestly prayer, "Now this is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God." As we follow Jeremiah in his tale here of God's fury and wrath and his startling announcement of an unexpected grace, the design is that we too would come to know the Lord. And because of that, we would despair of the idols. We would worship and trust only him. Well, already in Jeremiah, we have witnessed abundant reasons to feel sympathy for his arduous calling. He has been standing before a hard-hearted nation. He's been delivering a message that is more than unpopular. He's become such a pariah that he recently learned that even his own family members, his close family members, have actually engaged a conspiracy to murder him, probably to salvage the family honor. Yet in Jeremiah 16, the pains of his calling become even more intimate. What we see here, this is our first point really, Jeremiah is to live a life that is symbolic of the judgment that is to come. His life is a symbol of the coming judgment. His domestic arrangements, by God's command, will reflect the Lord's own alienation with his people, or from his people. Now first, look at verse 1 and 2. He's forbidden to marry and to have children. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place.'" Now, this command likely locates this episode towards the beginning of his ministry. And the reason for that is that ancient Jews almost always got married in their teenage years. And so it seems that he's placed a tape in the machine. It's a prior event. And he's reflecting on the significance of that. He's looking back on his life from this particular end, this lens of how God was using him as a symbol of judgment. And so because of his service to the Lord and the times in which he lived, Jeremiah would be denied the blessings and the solace of marriage and children. Now, some writers argue that God's being kind to him. And the reason is that people are going to die and he won't have to grieve a wife and children because they'll never have had them. Well, that may or may not be true, but that is not what's going on here. To the contrary, we will often see of the prophets that they are called upon to embody the message they were preaching. One of the more famous examples is the prophet Hosea. And Hosea was to accuse the northern kingdom of Israel of a spiritual adultery, and to symbolize that, God had him marry a prostitute. Something like that's going on a little differently here. Christopher Wright, I think helpfully, notes that Jeremiah is being called to embody in his own bereft existence, the reality that would soon engulf all the families in the coming catastrophe. Look at verses 3 to 4. It's what it says. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in the land, they shall die of deadly diseases. They shall perish by the sword and famine. Now, it is a challenge today for men and women to remain unmarried in adult life, but in the ancient world, it was so unthinkable that the Hebrew language does not have a word for bachelor. The word does not even exist in the Hebrew language. Why? Because God said in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for the man to live alone. And so marriage was considered by the ancient Jews a simple creation necessity. But it was more than that. Marriage and childbearing played a vital redemptive role. It's how the nation was carried forward until that day when the promised Messiah would come. And so Jeremiah's lifelong singleness is not only odd, it's impious. It's an offense. It's disturbing. It's an antisocial event in the life of the community. Now, the New Testament will describe many blessings that accrue to those who remain single as adults. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:11 speaks of the gift of singleness. By the way, he's not saying that singleness is a gift. For many people, I think, maybe most, it's a trial. We all have trials, but that's a big one. But he says, no, in some particular cases, it's a spiritual gift, and it enables the person not to be concerned with worldly affairs, but devote themselves to holiness and spirituality and the service of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7:34. The New Testament says that. I think it's very helpful. Let me say, though, that that perspective did not exist in the Old Covenant. And so Jeremiah would have been the only member of his synagogue's non-existent singles ministry. And he was constantly going to be asked, why aren't you married? And the point is that would enable him then to share his grim message regarding God's coming judgment. Well, adult singles will tell you that not having a spouse, that the community becomes important to them. Usually their family communities, but also the community of the church. But Jeremiah is going to be denied them as well. He's going to be completely separated from the communal life of Judah. For instance, verse 5, he is forbidden to attend funerals or to provide solace to neighbors who are grieving. For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning or go to lament or grieve for them. Now, when someone died, the whole community would come together. They'd come into the home and they would join in the mourning. And then food would start coming in. But it's pretty much what we have today. And there's an emotional bond that's created. We've experienced this even recently. We're drawn close together as we grieve together and as we minister to one another. But Jeremiah would not drop by to offer consolation. He would not send a sympathy card. He did not bring flowers. Why? Because his conduct was designed to signify, to highlight the dire situation ahead when such rites of mourning would be out of the question. Look at verse 4. It's a very severe verse. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. Now, in that kind of scenario, which soon was going to fall on this people, dare we say Jeremiah would not be the only one who wasn't able to attend the rites of mourning. Verse 6, both great and small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried. Now he goes on and he cites practices that were forbidden under God's law. The shaving of the head, the offering of food and drink to those who had died, the cutting of oneself. These things were forbidden in the Old Testament, but people were doing them, but they too were going to fall away amidst the coming toll of slaughter. Well, if Jeremiah was not permitted to shed tears with mourners, he certainly was not going to be allowed to join in the laughter of the parties. Verse 8, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. So Jeremiah was not coming to your wedding. He was not going to show up at the birthday party. Why? Because in light of Judah's condemnation, there was nothing about which to laugh or rejoice. Verse 9, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Now imagine having a family member like Jeremiah. He lives alone in gloomy solitude. Every conversation kind of goes the same direction. He gives no solace in times of grief. He never attends a party. He doesn't send cards. No presents ever. Now, by today's standards, he would be annoying. But in the communal society of ancient Judah, he simply was a pariah. And the Lord had made him to be a social pariah. He was subjected to this lifestyle in order to be a living symbol of the message he bore. And here it is. Here's the heart of it in verse 5. For I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. You see, Jeremiah would not favor his neighbors with his presence because Israel no longer had the favor of God's presence. He did not comfort the grieving because the Lord had withdrawn his compassion. He was not permitted to convey sympathy. Why? Because the Lord no longer sympathized with their sufferings. Now, the three words which describe the Lord's withdrawal are some of the greatest words in the language of the Old Covenant. The first is shalom, peace, the comprehensive peace and harmony that comes from dwelling in the Lord's presence, and it's gone. You broke the covenant, and shalom is no more. The second word is hesed. It's the great covenant word of God, steadfast love, his covenant faithfulness withdrawn. The third term is rahamim, God's compassionate mercy. And throughout the Old Testament, shalom and hesed and rahamim were Israel's most treasured possessions. They're celebrated throughout the book of the Psalms. So many of the hymns that we sing, that the Hebrew words behind them are these words. But it was all forfeited by the breaking of the Old Covenant. And so Jeremiah embodied this fearful reality, and it made his life appalling. He was suffering a living death that I think, we can only say it anticipates the cross of Jesus Christ. He is a type of Christ as a social pariah. You think of Jesus suffering on the cross amidst the scorn of a community that rejected and loathed him. But you see, this enabled him better to present the message that God gave to Jeremiah, the message summed up in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. His life was a symbol of that truth. Now, let me make two immediate applications from Jeremiah's painful witness. And the first is this, that we need to remember as Christians that following the Lord Jesus means that we too will carry a cross. Whoever would follow me, Jesus said, let him take up his cross and follow me, Luke 9:23. And so our consecration to Jesus and our gospel witness will sometimes, not to the extent, not with these torture dynamics, but nonetheless, in real ways, it will lead to alienation with our families. It will mean social isolation. Sometimes there'll be invitations that we won't accept. Sometimes it will be invitations we don't receive, because we're set apart for Jesus Christ. For some people, their faithfulness to the particular calling on their Christian life means that they'll be denied the opportunities for a spouse. For all believers, our duty to live as living witnesses to the gospel means that we entertain the possibility, at least in some measure, of becoming social pariahs. Isn't that happening in our culture largely today? We're being marginalized. We're becoming pariahs. People say to me, what can we do about it? The answer is, it's not something that we're doing. It's being done to us. It's part and parcel of carrying the cross. It cannot be avoided if we're going to have fidelity to Jesus and if we're going to serve him. Now, secondly, Jeremiah reminds us that there are more important priorities than our social needs, including finding a spouse or attending funerals or parties. Well, those things certainly have their place if we are right with God through faith in Jesus. And this, you say, look, we're learning about a judgment that when did it happen? Six 80-something? Well, that's early 7th century BC. How is that relevant to us? Because it's a picture of the final judgment that has yet to come and that awaits us all. That's what this is. It's a precursor of. And so the vital matter of our lives is that we are right with God, that we are forgiven of our sins through faith in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said about when the final judgment comes, that most people will be too preoccupied with their social needs to be ready. For as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man, Jesus said. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware that the flood came until the flood came and swept them all away. So shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. Matthew 24:37-39. My friends, in light of the coming judgment, our need to be forgiven through faith in Jesus supersedes all else. Philip Ryken urges us this way. He says, do not walk down the aisle. Do not go to a funeral. Do not throw a party before you are right with the Lord. Well, Jeremiah's life was a symbol of this. But secondly, he was able then to explain and justify. His life symbolizes the coming judgment, but it also justifies and explains it. And sure enough, Jeremiah's offensive lifestyle got the point across. People would ask him, why are you such a strange person, Jeremiah? And he would say to them, well, my life is prefiguring the coming judgment of God. And that didn't settle the matter, trust me. It just led to more outraged questions. They're in verse 10. They say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we've committed against the Lord our God? Now, you're thinking, y'all, we're in chapter 16 of Jeremiah. Did you not read chapters 1 to 15? Now, part of the answer, I think, is that this is a retrospective going back to the beginning of his ministry. But by now, we know he has ceaselessly sounded the charges of idolatry and gross sin. And yet, isn't it true that people can be remarkably obtuse when it comes to perceiving the offense of their sin to God? You know, our generation in the post-Christian West is so much like this generation of Judah, so unaware of our sin and the results of it, so juvenile in our self-righteousness. We are living in the midst of such a widespread societal breakdown. Families are shattered. Violent crime is escalating all around us. The political process is a civil war by proxy. And yet, tell me if I'm wrong, our political leaders and our pundits have no explanation for what's going on. We have not the slightest idea, and the solutions are given, and they are absurd. Well, the answer from a biblical perspective is this, that when a nation deliberately turns its back on the Lord and removes deliberately the Word of God from its civic life, there is only one thing that can happen. That nation cannot help but to descend into absolute chaos. During my own lifetime, America has torn up God's book on sex and marriage and now gender identity, etc. And yet we wonder why so many people who grew up in broken homes and then have been filled with images of violence and pornography, how is it that they are emotionally scarred, depressed, and in so many cases, sociopathic? And yet if when a Christian dares simply to point out the death-producing effects of turning from God, they are sure to be shouted down, or in today's parlance, we will be canceled. And yet Jeremiah, just like us, Jeremiah is told to speak the truth. My friends, this is a time for Christians to start speaking the truth and not worry about being canceled. And the Lord took care of that for Jeremiah already. And so he's going to tell them the painful truth. Verse 11, you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and I have gone after other gods and have served and worshipped them, and they have forsaken me and have not kept my law. And so he's saying that just as the roots of America's decline actually are several generations ago, Back in the time when the Bible was mocked and ridiculed, and then it was excluded, we're just experiencing the downstream effects of prior generations' rejection of God. So it was in Judah. Their forefathers had become idol worshipers and had industrialized their lives of sin. What crime have we committed? And the proof is all around them. And Jeremiah says, let's just start with number one. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God declared it, but they did. They had other gods all around them. But it wasn't just because of their fathers that Judah was going to suffer judgment. Look at verse 12. No, you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. That could be said to our generation as well. Let's not just blame prior generations. That's what we do. I'm always laugh when the message is that young people should scorn the unstylishness and the folly of old generations. I'm going to go, you know what you're going to hear in 60 years, aren't you, from the Disney Channel? It's going to be some show about how stupid you are. And we can't just blame the prior generations because we ourselves, we're worse than they were. That's what he's saying to them. They were just as idolatrous, just as impenitent, if not more so. In fact, this is happening in a time when the king of Judah is Josiah. So God says, look, I've given you one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament. He's like a David, a man after my own heart, and he's doing everything he can. You got Jeremiah the prophet. And yet even with that, you will not turn from idols and sin. Therefore, verse 13, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor. You see, here's what God's saying. You're so committed to idol worship, so be it. You're going to experience life under the false gods. And by the way, were you aware that in this era of history, they practiced total war annihilation? And so if you want to be like the nations, enjoy total war annihilation, and that's what's going to happen. And then the survivors will be carted off to live in a land where the vices of idol worship have been industrialized, and they're going to live under the leadership of idol worshipers. That's what they wanted. They wanted to live not under God's word, not to worship him only, but under idols. And so he says, I will show you no favor. He leaves them to the mercy of the pagan world. Moreover, look at verse 16. No one's going to escape this judgment. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. Now, if you know fishermen, they are really devoted. I'm not a fisherman. I can't catch a fish, but boy, they can. And they know what they're doing, and they'll sit there for hours. There's a fish in there, and I'm going to get. And he's talking about the Babylonians. And they're going to get to Judahites. They've got the lures. They got the hooks, and they're going to put the hooks into them. They're going to bring them out of their hiding places. Verse 16, after that I will send many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. So there's going to be no escape. And yet, it's not the invaders who are doing this. It's the Lord. Verse 17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. You see, the Lord had witnessed every bow to a false idol. He's seen every callous transgression of his law, and he would ensure that none escaped his judgment. Now, a question is raised about verse 18. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin. And you're saying, I thought Jeremiah's point was to justify God's judgment, but it sounds like he's being unfair here. He's giving more punishment than the sin deserved. That is not what he's saying. Now, one argument is that the word for doubly can be translated as proportionally, in which case he's saying just that. The punishment will be proportional to the sin. I actually think it does mean double here, though. And we remember how in the Old Testament there were some sins where the recompense was more in Exodus 21. Certain kinds of theft, you had to restore fourfold what you took. And that's what he's saying here, that the sin of covenant breaking and idol worship was so heinous that it merited an appropriate, overwhelming judgment. The Lord exclaims in verse 18, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and it filled my inheritance with their abominations, while the Lord would now fill the land with their carcasses, and their survivors would live under idolatry. Well, we have been observing how Jeremiah was consigned to a life designed to symbolize God's judgment and his alienation, his pulling away, his mercy and grace. And then Jeremiah vindicates, as he explains this, God's judgment because of the covenant-breaking sins. And as we stand back and look at this chapter, maybe you were thinking this when I read it, you're asking yourself the question, how does he keep it up? How does this man keep going in a ministry like this? How is he keeping it up? If this was a one-man stage performance, the audience would be saying by now, surely he's going to end this. How does he keep going? And the answer to Jeremiah's perseverance, in fact, it's more than perseverance. It's spiritual vitality, is the Lord. And he's growing in his understanding of the Lord. It's his knowledge of God. He saw the Lord's holiness in his wrath against sin. But he also knows, and he's going to bring into this situation, he knows the grace of God. The astonishing love and grace that works even judgment into a plan of redemption. And it's on this theme of amazing grace that he concludes his reflections. He's like the actor in Samuel Beckett's play, but now he pulls out a tape recording that no one even imagined existed. And he's going to put it in and reflect upon it. It's that a just God of wrath and anger is also a God of love and grace, and his grace is going to win. You know, it's curious. He's been speaking so furiously about God's judgment, but he transitions. We see this in verse 14. He transitions to the grace of God with the word therefore. And this puzzles the scholar because it doesn't seem that the one leaves the other. In fact, some versions even change it and make it say, however. Not judgment, therefore redemption, but judgment, however, but redemption. But no, he actually uses the word therefore. And what Jeremiah is saying is that he understands the Lord, and he understands that the Lord had designed this judgment to be the precursor of a greater grace. Christopher Wright writes, even when God acts in judgment, it is but a stepping stone to his larger purpose of redemption. Well, that redemption that Jeremiah anticipates is going to involve the reversal of God's judgment. That's how his chapter ends. The reversal of God's judgment. The people of Judah are going to be brought out of exile back into the promised land. And he begins by reminding them of what up to this point had been the greatest redemptive act of God in the past, namely the Exodus. Israel's exodus under Moses from slavery in Egypt. And he says it's going to be surpassed by a fresh installment of grace. Look at verses 14 to 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Now, to the believers of Jeremiah's time, the Exodus was the heart of the gospel. It was the great act by which God revealed himself in grace, and he made the people of Israel his own. But he says, look, something's going to happen. After this judgment in Babylon that would so eclipse what God had done in the Exodus through Moses that you almost will even forget about it. Up until this time, a faithful family would have drilled their children in the events of the Exodus, Moses and the passage of the Red Sea, those great events. But in years to come, he says, covenant children are going to talk even more about the restoration from Babylon than the great events under Moses. By the way, the Babylonian exile involved a more severe chastisement than did the slavery in Egypt. And so the coming restoration would also shine forth God's grace more brilliantly. Isn't that what Paul said? Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. This was going to be a worse situation, and God would respond with a greater grace. And yet that's not all. And Jeremiah, he's nurturing in his heart, in the midst of this desolation, the desolation of his own life, the coming judgment. But he's reveling in his knowledge of the grace of God. He's going to save his people from the nations, but more than that, he's going to save the nations themselves. He has salvation for the nations. Verse 19, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. And so he foresees, he knows that there's going to be a day when the Babylonians, the people who taught idolatry and then afflicted the people of God, they're going to realize the folly and the vanity of idol worship. He puts the words on their lips. Verse 20, can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. He says that's what the Babylonians, the day is going to come when the pagans are going to renounce paganism because of the knowledge of the Lord. Now, on the one hand, this more vindicates the judgment on Judah. If even the Babylonians, when God's grace came to them, would repent, why didn't Judah? But I think the bigger point is the hope that God gives, that even when God's grace works in the heart of idol worshipers, he can draw them to himself. If the nations could realize the futility of idols, there was hope for Judah. There's hope for everyone. Well, Jeremiah's prophecy here was fulfilled after God's Son, Jesus Christ, came to the earth. He died for our sins. He rose from the grave. He ascended to heaven, and then he poured out his Holy Spirit on the preaching of the gospel. And the very thing that Jeremiah revels in 7 centuries beforehand is the nation streaming to the God of Israel. You think how the Apostle Paul, one time he was preaching in Macedonia, and he went through Thessalonica, and he was only there a little while, and he moved on, and he writes 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are him checking up on what's going on, and he gets good news. Listen to how it's put, that you turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. The very thing Jeremiah prophesied, the nations will turn to the living God from their idols. And you see, here's what's going on. It's these glorious thoughts in his heart that enables Jeremiah, this afflicted servant of God who has borne the Lord's message in his life, I think in a way that more than any other merely human figure approximates the cross of Jesus. And yet in the midst of that, we say, how does he keep it up? He keeps it up because his heart is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord and of his purposes of grace. What a word for us as we try to make sense of our lives. We make sense of our lives and we endure and we press on by seeing him and knowing from his word his purpose of glory and grace. And we look at our circumstances, we go, how is this possibly going to work out? And we see him. And perhaps, just perhaps, we will say and put on our lips the words of Jeremiah 16:19. He says, O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble. Oh, how many days of trouble had Jeremiah known? But he stands alone on the stage of his suffering life, and he lifts up his heart with wonder to God, and he finds strength in God to endure. He finds a place of safety for his hopes. He finds a refuge for his soul in the God of grace. We've been talking about Jeremiah's antisocial life and the impression we have of his dour existence, but I doubt that he looked that way when the Psalms were being sung at the temple. What would Jeremiah have looked like when Psalm 27 came into the roster? I think he would have been thrilled as he sang these words, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And here's the thing, those words are for you and for me as well. Jeremiah's my God. This threefold, my strength, my fortress, my refuge, that can be your my as well. You too can come to know this God and you can enter in to the relationship with God. And the refuge and the strength that comes from perceiving his glory. I often think of this same message put in New Testament terms, Hebrews 13:15. For he has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And it turns out then that this great drama of sin and forgiveness, of judgment and redemption, has had the purpose of God's people coming to know him. It's that he would be known by his people. And so we see the prophet standing alone on the stage, but then God himself has the last word. It's in verse 21. Here's what it's all about. Therefore, behold, I will make them know me. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. You know, undoubtedly, this was a huge part of Isaiah's understanding of his faith, because in Jeremiah 31, we'll get there in due time, when he has the great privilege of announcing the new covenant in Christ, what does he say is the hallmark of those who are redeemed? He says this, Jeremiah 31, 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Well, my friends, we are reading Jeremiah at a different place in history. In fact, we stand on the other side of the great redemptive events that kept him going. We look back on the marvelous restoration of Judah from Babylon in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. I hope you know names like Zerubbabel and the prophet Zechariah. It tells the story of what he says was this even greater exodus out of Babylon and back to Jerusalem they come. But one reason why we don't know so much about it is something even greater has happened since then. God has sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been born of the virgin. He has died on the cross for our sins. He's conquered the grave. He's ascended into heaven. And in him we know God. We've come to know the Lord. I think of how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 4, 6, that God has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, once in days of judgment, God used the Babylonians to be his servants, and he said he would make them fishers and hunters. Well, how different, how better is it to be God's servant in this day of grace? Because now we're the ones who are God's servants. We now are the ones who are called to be fishers. What does Jesus say? I will make you fishers of men, not with weapons, but with the gospel message of grace. We're to be the ones fishing for souls to be saved. He commands us to be hunters of souls for salvation, spreading abroad his invitation to the feast of his love. Go out, God says to us, to the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be full. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chapter. And Father, we thank you as we go along with this incredible man and what you did to him and through him. We thank you for him. And we thank you, Lord, that you want us to know you as well. And we don't live Jeremiah's life. We're grateful for that. But Lord, we too struggle to make sense of it all, of ourselves, of our sorrows, of our struggle, of what's happening around us. And you say, know me. You want us to perceive all of these things in light of your holiness and your grace and your love. And you want us to say, my God, my strength, my fortress, my refuge. May it be so, Lord. Grant these things through faith in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.